as Christians all around the world suffer persecution, where did they find the strength to stand for their faith even to the point of death? They find their strength in their knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's message on Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Here, in the beginning of this book, written to suffering Christians, we find a glorious description of the Trinity and our Savior. As you listen, may the Spirit give you strength to stand for Christ.
And then the second thing to notice about this, the opening words of this greeting, is that there is a particular focus on each person of the Trinity. Grace and peace be unto you, first as the Father, from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Well, that's actually the ancient name of the Father, isn't it? The God of the burning bush. The I am that I am, which literally means I was what I was, I am what I am, I shall be what I shall be. Or you could say, which was, and which is, and which is to come. This is the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, the faithful, unchangeable God, who was what He was, who is what He is, who shall be what He shall be. In the face of Jesus Christ, this holy God can commune from out of the burning bush with an unworthy sinner. And so in the face of Jesus Christ, for what He was in His promises, before He was born in Bethlehem, what He is now as God manifested in the flesh and sitting at the right hand of God, and what He shall be when He comes to judge the living and the dead, God the Father can bless His church with grace and peace. What a comfort is here. What John is saying is that God always is. And what a comfort that is. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, you know, The God Who Is Always There. The apostle tells us that he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You see, too often we forget the simple fact that God is, because we live so much of the time as though God is not. We live so many aspects of our lives by nature, even after we see grace sometimes, without reference to God. But what John is saying in this salutation is, I'm going to show you in this book that God always is. God is always our reference point. God is always the center. He's always the one who is. So we must not get into a routine in our lives that we can go on happily with little consciousness of the reality of God. What we need to understand is what John was conveying here. He was saying to the persecuted churches, with all that lies ahead of you, with the persecution and imprisonment and death and martyrdom that many of you will face, I want you to get hold of this great truth that whatever happens, God is. And He always has been, and He always will be, and He will never forsake the work of His own hands. The great Scottish divine, John Duncan, most commonly known as Rabbi Duncan because he became so proficient in Hebrew that he got nicknamed Rabbi. Rabbi Duncan wrote this when he was delivered from his bondage, his inward bondage of battling atheism. I danced with joy, thrilled by the one great fact that God is, that the cosmos is not empty, the ship is not rudderless, the universe is not throneless or kingless or governmentless. Life is not hopeless because God is. That's the salutation. Oh, persecuted church of Ephesus and Smyrna, remember that God is in the midst of all your persecution. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus said. Believe also in Me. And so today we can say, dear child of God, your God is. The God who was never created. The God who never had a beginning, will never have an ending. The God who has always been and who always will be, that God is committed in all three persons to you through the blood of His Son to keep you, to save you to the very end. No matter what your future holds, no matter what trials you must face, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Praise be to God. So why are you living so often as if God is not? Remember every moment of your life. God is. But then secondly, John greets us in the Holy Spirit. Grace be unto you and peace from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now, these seven spirits cannot be interpreted any other way than a reference to the Holy Spirit. There is no indication in Scripture that grace and peace can ever come to us in any other way but from God alone, applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit. So these seven spirits cannot be, as some say, seven angels around the throne or seven seraphim. They must refer to the Spirit of God in all His fullness. And you can find that confirmed in other places in the Bible as well. If you turn with me just a moment to Isaiah 11, verse 2. Bear in mind now that Revelation is a book of numbers. Seven is the number of fullness. It will come up dozens of times as we preach through this book. Now look at it, Isaiah 11, verse 2. Sometimes I think that the seven spirits here actually refers back to this text. The sevenfold Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 11, verse 2, shall rest upon Him. There's number one aspect of the Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom, number two, and understanding, number three. The Spirit of counsel, four, and might, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six, and of the fear of God, of the Lord, seven. The sevenfold Spirit. But that's not the only place. Zechariah provides us with a picture of the seven-branched candlestick that represents the Holy Spirit. And God says to the prophet, do you know what this seven-branched candlestick is all about? And the answer is, not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's a symbol of the Spirit operating through the seven branches, pouring the oil into the church. The sevenfold ministry, sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then in Revelation 4, verse 5, we have another clear reference to the Spirit in these words. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thundering and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And in Revelation chapter 3, we have a description of our Lord in the midst of His relationship to His church. We're told He hath the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit belongs to Him. So this number seven, you see, is another way of saying the Holy Spirit and all the diversity of His ministry, the fullness of the Holy Spirit rests in the church of Jesus Christ in our New Testament age to the end of the world. Oh, church of God, be encouraged. No matter what persecution you face, you have the Holy Spirit in all His ministry to equip you and help you and bring you through. Now, the beauty and the mystery of this statement is that we know, of course, that the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, is on the throne. He's co-equal with God. But you read here that the Holy Spirit is before the throne, as if He were in some way inferior to God the Father and God the Son. But that's not to be understood that way. Rather, He's before the throne because He's there to do the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father to go out into the earth, to go out into the church. He's there bursting with activity to go out and do His ministry. He's before the throne, given to the church in his sevenfold spirit fullness, ready to go out and be a dispenser of Jesus Christ to the church, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to the church. So these are all resources at our disposal if we're Christians. You see, to be a Christian means that God has actually given himself to us and put his own spirit at our disposal. And that spirit runs, as it were, from before the throne out into the world, out into the church, like a mighty torrent, like a mighty river. And then we come back to that in the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. It begins this way. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there is the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You see, essentially the same picture. The Spirit goes out from the throne of the Father and the throne of the Lamb like a mighty river. The grace of God, the peace of God, through the Spirit of God, is like a river full and overflowing, coming from the throne of God. A river that cannot be stopped. A river that sweeps everything before it, carries everything along with it. God's grace is a thundering torrent of grace. It comes from the throne. It comes from the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of grace. And that's the glory. That's the glory of being a Christian. It means that you have this mighty current, this river of the waters of life coming through your life, the Spirit of God carrying you along, sweeping things away from your past, washing away your sin, leading you in the ways of God to glorify and to praise Him and to exalt in His very salutation to you. And then we read these words, and from Jesus Christ. Here you have the entire Trinity. And that's why, of course, we, every Sunday evening, we use this very greeting that I'm preaching to you on right now, don't we? As the initial votum and benediction as we come to you at the beginning of the service. We come in the name of the triune God. Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. That's how we worship. That's why we begin our worship, with a recognition of this glorious Trinity. The triune God puts His blessing upon His church in every one of His persons. Each person of the Trinity co-labors for the salvation of the entire invisible church of God, chosen from eternity past to life eternal. And that's why Samuel Rutherford said, as I've quoted to you so many times, I don't know which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love each of them and I need them all. We, dear congregation, are called to be Trinitarian believers. Yes, Christ is at the center, and yes, we name the name of Christ in every sermon, but we have to remember Christ comes to us always through the Spirit. And out of the womb of the Father's decree, we're Trinitarian. We exalt the triune God. Salvation is provided by God the Father. It's dispensed by God the Son. It's merit by God the Spirit. And it's merited for us by God the Son. And the beauty of all this, you see, is what John is saying. Dear persecuted church, don't worry about all your persecutions, your trials, your imprisonment, even your martyrdom, because the entire triune God, the Almighty, is committed to your salvation. And so whatever trials He puts in your path, be it marital trials, be it trials with your children, be it trials with your job, be it trials with sickness, is so designed as part of God's equipment to lead you to praise and to glorify and exalt the triune God. And one day in eternity, you will look back from heaven, if you're a believer, you'll look back from heaven and you'll see the must needs be for every trial you've ever undergone in the hands of your triune God who's committed to your salvation. What a glorious thought this is. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would covenant from eternity past and say to one another, let us give all the resources we have as God, God, and God to every single one of our children to bring them through whatever takes place in their lives to our own everlasting glory. Praise be unto Him who sits upon the throne. But then John goes on and he breaks out when he says, and from Jesus Christ, into this prolonged, beautiful, glorious, Christ-centered doxology. Well, John breaks out into doxology about Christ for four reasons. First, because of who He is. Look at verse 5a. And from Jesus Christ, who is, first, the faithful witness. Second, and the first begotten of the dead. And third, and the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness. The word witness here in the Greek is the same word for martyr in English. Jesus is not a helpless martyr. He's not a martyr in that sense. But He was a willing witness to lay down His life for the cause of His people. And what John is saying by implication is in the strength of this Savior who laid down His life for you, you persecuted Christians of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, you will be made willing and ought to be willing to lay down your life in martyrdom for this Savior today. And what a lesson that is for us. We are so quick to complain over the smallest inconvenience, much less to give our whole life for something. We are murmurers in the wilderness most of the time. But John is saying, you have a Savior who gave everything for you. Will you not be willing to give your life back unto Him out of gratitude? He's the faithful, faithful martyr, the witness. He's never failed you. He's always been faithful. He's never let you down. Praise be to God. We worship a faithful witness. And by Him, we can be faithful witnesses for Him. Isn't that what is later said in Revelation 2, verse 13? You see, when he writes to one of the churches, he speaks of Antipas in chapter 2, 13. He says, Antipas was my faithful martyr. Same word, faithful witness. God gives grace to reflect the image of Christ for His persecuted church. But secondly, He is the first begotten of the dead. Now that has two wonderful meanings. The first wonderful, amazing meaning is it means He's the one who carries authority. We understand that even a little bit today, that the firstborn in the family has a bit of authority. In Bible times, the firstborn had a lot of authority. Firstborn got a bigger part of the inheritance, greater part of responsibility in the family. The firstborn was a kind of like second parent, or third parent rather. He had authority in the family. Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead, as you heard this morning. The pro-life risen King. He's got authority and power. And praise be to God that He does. That our older brother is someone we can go to and get wisdom and power and might from Him. But the second amazing thing about this part of the salutation is that a firstborn, by very definition, always has a second, third, fourthborn, as it were. He has brothers and sisters. And the beauty of Jesus Christ is that He doesn't do any of this for Himself. He does it all for the family of God, all those whom the Father has given Him. He's got the biggest family. No one has so many children. No one has so many brothers and sisters as the living God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you belong to the biggest family under heaven and on earth. And so what the apostle is saying here is that the other sons and daughters of God, who are brothers and sisters of Christ, whom he's taking to glory, they too shall inherit the same glorious victory over death and every lesser enemy, because he is risen from the dead. That's who he is, the first begotten of the dead among many brethren. But thirdly, he is not only the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Now this has tremendous, tremendous comfort for the persecuted churches, because Domitian and Nero and Caesar, they were all strutting around the stage of human history, and they were saying, "We are lords. We are princes of the kings of the earth. You must bow before us. You must call us Lord and God." And the Christians would say no, and so they get thrown to the lions or some other radical form of persecution. But John says, Christians, stand fast. There's one prince of the kings of the earth, and that is your Savior, your Lord, Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's his identity. Andrew Melville, John Knox's successor in Scotland, was a fearless reformer, and he had a remarkable influence on King James VI of Scotland, who was also King James I of England. And actually, we have the King James Bible, but King James was not really an admirable figure, you know. And when King James VI was demanding to have the right to rule in Christ's church as well as in the nation, Melville dared to come before him that spoke with authority. "King James, I've told you before, and I tell you again," he said, "there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is the King James, who is the head of the Commonwealth, but there is also the King Jesus, of whom King James is a subject." He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So the message to Domitian, the message to Nero, the message to Obama today, the message to every leader on the face of the earth is, let all leaders tremble, because Jesus Christ is King and he is ruler of the kings of the earth. So John comes with this wonderful salutation, telling the persecuted Christians, remember who Jesus Christ is. The first begotten of the dead, the faithful witness, the prince of the kings of the earth. And secondly, he reminds him of what he has done. Verse 5b and 6a. And he breaks out into doxological praise about this as well. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." John is saying, dear persecuted Christians, this atoning blood of Jesus is what enables you to face death and persecution. This gives you strength for everything. You see, this is what can appease your conscience. This is what can give you inward peace. "Grace and peace be unto you through him who loved us and washed us from all our sins in his own blood." Dear congregation, you cannot value a good conscience highly enough. Our Reformed and Puritan forefathers wrote whole treatises on the idea of conscience. We've lost a lot of that today, unfortunately. They spoke so often about having a good conscience that would give great peace as we journey through this world. Now, we still have some of it, of course. And we say, even in society, we say, when someone does something very bad, "I don't know how he can live with his conscience." But what John is not speaking about here is not just living with your conscience, but dying with your conscience. And the reason they are to face death and able to face death with peace and grace and joy is because Jesus loves them and washes them in his blood and brings them to glory. And makes them, secondly, kings and priests unto God. To serve him, to respond to him. You could also translate this, He hath made us a kingdom of priests. And the idea of priesthood is sacrifice. Not to merit with our blood, but sacrificially, to lay down our lives for His cause. That's His ultimate aim, to make a kingdom of priests. That is the priesthood of all believers, whose lives will be noted for glorifying and worshiping and honoring and praising God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what redemption is all about. That is what our lives are all about, that we might worship Him who purchased us with His own blood. So every time we come into worship, every time we come into prayer, every time we open the Bible, we've got to remember what He has done. The way we approach Him is through His blood. The way we pray to Him is through His blood. The way we worship Him is through His blood. Without His blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no peace of conscience. There's no priesthood of believers. There's no true religion. That's why we can look a Muslim in the eye, and a Buddhist, and a Sikh, and we can say, I'm sorry to have to say it, but your religion cannot bring you to heaven. You don't have a Savior who washes your conscience in His blood. But thirdly, John exalts Jesus in this wonderful doxological praise, not only because of who He is and what He has done, but also because of what He will do. Look at verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. You see, Jesus is on His way. He's coming. You'll see Him. You'll see Him vividly. You'll see Him inescapably. Majestically He'll come. Oh, persecuted Christians, remember, your death is not the end. You'll be resurrected from the grave. The resurrected life, the pro-life Savior, will raise you from the grave, and you will meet Him face to face.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. If you would like to get more information about these broadcasts, to download free booklets, or to support this ministry, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.weebly.com. That's gospeltrumpet.weebly.com. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God." May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.